Thank you so much. So great to be with you. Man, I have been looking forward to this for really quite a while. Michael and I had been talking about this for a long time, you know, the possibilities of coming out here. And I just wanted to come out here and hang out with you. I mean, not even talking about speaking. I just wanted to come out and hang out because, as Michael was talking about, you know, we travel all over the country together. We see each other more and spend more time together in other parts of the country than we do here, and we just live a few minutes from each other. But as we do that, Michael is always raving about you and the people of Grace Hill. And so finally I told him, like, man, I got to just come out and spend a day with you, you know, and hang out with these people. And so I appreciate the invitation, Pastor, to come out and participate in what God's doing out here, because I do believe God's doing some great stuff out here. I hear the stories. I hear the stories of not just buildings and construction, but life change and transformation. And to me, that's really exciting and life-giving and energizing that God is doing some great stuff up here in the northeast side of Dallas. I live down in the south side of Dallas, so that's on the other side of the tracks, I realize, from where y'all live. But hopefully you'll still listen to something that I have to say this morning. I want to greet you on behalf of my pastor, Scott Wilson. Every time I'm anywhere, I like to tell people that I'm really just a representative of him. Pastor Scott, most of you have never met him, probably will never meet him, but I'm telling you what, he believes in this church, and he believes in Michael and Tamara a lot. And so it's great for us just to be able to participate in what God's doing here. And Michael said, you know, he was at the Oaks a few years ago, just a few years ago, right? 22 years ago, interning there when he was just a baby practically. And so it's cool to see where his ministry has gone. He still has lots of great friends there, so it's cool that we have gotten to stay connected. And I know I don't have to tell you guys this, but your pastors are some of the greatest people anywhere on the planet. All right, yes, that's worthy of a hand. Hey, I'll tell you what, as I was praying for you this last week, I really felt like God laid a message on my heart for you. And to be honest with you, I was thinking about going a different direction. I was going to talk to you out of the Gospel of John and talk about how Jesus is the vine and we're the branches, and sometimes he prunes us and sometimes it's painful. How many of you guys know that's true? You know, sometimes there's pruning that goes on and so that we can grow. And the more I prayed about it, the more I just felt like that wasn't the direction at all that God wanted to take us this morning. So I couldn't get this idea of Colossians 3 out of my mind. So I just thought I'd go ahead and share it with you because I feel like it's probably what God wants to say today. And you can judge for yourself at the end of the day whether or not this is what God wants to say to you, okay? But I'm going to throw it out there on the table and let you munch on it a little bit. So Colossians chapter 3. Now, I know this is in your program thing that you've been given, but if you have a Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 3, and it always helps, you know, when you have a Bible, because you can get a little bit of the context of what's happening there in the passage. And we're not going to read through the whole book of Colossians, but I will tell you this today, we're going to read through all of chapter 3. That's why there's a pretty lengthy passage of scripture there on the left-hand side of your program. Colossians is a book all about, wait for it, Jesus. I know it's hard to believe, but Colossians really is a book about Jesus. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to the Colossian church, and he spends the entire book talking about, well, he really starts off talking about what we would call the supremacy of Christ, how Christ is above all, he's through all, he's in all. It's really through Jesus Christ that everything was made that has been made. And he talks about Jesus Christ as the supreme example of everything that it means to live a life for God. And so first thing in your notes there, I sent a few notes ahead of me this week, and they were able to get them to you. And so this is not like point number one, point number two, point number three. These are just kind of some takeaways, if you will, from what I'm going to be saying today. And the first one is this, that Jesus is the example of what it means to live a life of full devotion to God. Colossians says that without Jesus, we don't have anything. We have nothing without him. I don't know how many of you have been following God for a long time, following Jesus for a long time, and maybe you know this by now. Without Jesus, we don't have anything. Nothing worthwhile in life without him. So as we follow Jesus and we read the scriptures, we find out that Jesus throughout the scriptures is the example of how to live a life of full devotion to God. In everything that he does, he's an example to us in how he preaches, in how he relates to people, in how he walked with and trained his disciples, in how he healed and how he ministered to people. He is the example of how we should live. And do you know that even in Christ's death, he is the example to us of how we should live? And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, even in his death, he set the example for what you and I would have to do if we would truly follow him. Jesus went to the cross and died, which isn't fun to think about. We just come out of kind of the Easter season here. And, you know, it's exciting to talk about the resurrection. Sometimes it's a little bit of a downer to talk about the crucifixion because it's kind of a gory thing and a gruesome thing, and it's a sad thing, it seems like, to us a lot of times. But, you know, when Jesus was crucified, that was an example of really what would have to happen to us if we would follow in his footsteps. Not that we would have to physically die, but that we would have to spiritually die. So the cross is an invitation to come and die. Now, that's not something we talk about a lot, right? It's not exciting to talk about having to come and die, but the whole premise of what I'm saying to you here today is that if you really want to follow God, if you really want to live for him, if you really want to live a life of full devotion, Scripture says, come and die. And as we participate in the death of Christ, the Bible says that there's a way, I'm going to show you here in a minute, a way that we can participate in the death of Christ. Through that, we can truly have life. So, let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and get into what Paul's saying here. I love this chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters, really, in all of the New Testament. And starting in verse 1, let's just read the first four verses together. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So let's start back at the beginning. Colossians 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. What's he talking about here? Well, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 2, you'll see that really what he's talking about water baptism. You know, water baptism is the picture, it's a picture of death. Just like we're talking about today. We're talking about coming and dying. And water baptism is the picture of death and new life. It, you know, Romans chapter 6 says, or chapter 8 says that we go down into the water that symbolizes our death with Christ, the covering up, the burying of the old person, and that we're raised up out of the water to new life with Christ. So water baptism is really the picture of what it means to be born again. To put away the old life, to die to the old life, or what Paul calls dying to the flesh, which is everything that I want, all my priorities and everything that I desire, dying to all of that and being raised to new life with Christ. And Romans chapter 6, verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we know that we will also be raised with him. So baptism is this beautiful picture of new life in Christ. And I put it there in your notes, but it says this, the reason we're baptized in water is because Jesus set the example for us. He set the example for us and told us that we should do it too. One of the first things we find in Jesus' ministry is that he goes down to the river where John the Baptist is, and he asks him, he says, hey, baptize me. And of course, if you've read it, you know that John the Baptist says, oh no, I can't do that. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, this is important to fulfill all righteousness, that I be baptized and set the example. So John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Very significant event that really launches Jesus into the start of his ministry. And then we find that in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, as Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples and he's taken out of here, man, he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, he tells his disciples, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, and teach people to obey what I've commanded them. But he also says this, he says, baptize people, go into all the world, making disciples and baptizing people. So baptism is pretty significant. Jesus begins his ministry with baptism, and at the very end, he sets the example for us, and at the end, when he leaves, he tells us, hey, go into all the world, make disciples, and baptize people. Why is that? You know, a lot of times over time, we form our own impressions of what it means to really follow Christ. And it doesn't take much looking around in the world to realize that everybody has a different idea of what Christianity is. Right? You probably know people like this. And even if we were to take some kind of a survey or poll in this room, we would find a lot of really differing opinions about what it truly means to be a Christian, even in a body of believers like this. So you imagine when you go outside of the doors of this place and you survey people from all different walks of life who go to all different kinds of churches or no church at all on Sunday, and they would tell you all kinds of things about what it means to follow Christ. Did you know that the biblical way to follow Christ is not say a prayer and come to church? The Bible says simply this: repent and be baptized. Well, what does that mean? Well, repent doesn't mean stop all of those old nasty things that you're doing and start living right. That's not even really what repentance means. Repentance means stop doing the stuff that doesn't honor God and turn to Jesus. It doesn't just mean stop the bad stuff and do good stuff. It means stop the bad stuff and turn to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. And then be baptized. Why baptism? Because it's the picture of dying to the old self, to all that stuff that I used to be, to the way I used to live, to the way I used to talk, to the way I used to treat people. Dying to all that and coming up to new life in Christ. And that's really important. Do you know why? Because walking in the doors of this church is really significant. It's a great time to be together and to corporately worship with family. But without the act of repentance and baptism, you miss what it means to be done with the old way of life. And that's why there's a lot of Christians, and I'm guessing a lot of us here in this room today, who are in this room faithfully every Sunday and still struggle so much with the old stuff. The old ways, the stuff that drags us down, the temptations, the sin, all of the junk of our lives. Because some of you have not even ever given your heart to Jesus. You'll have an opportunity to do that today at the end of this message. But there's a lot of us in this room today who have been coming to church faithfully maybe our entire lives and never understood what it really means to die to the old way. What does it mean to die? I'm not going to break out Kool-Aid today and ask you to drink it. I'm not talking about that kind of death. I'm not talking about that kind of religion or that kind of, you know, we're not talking about a cult here. No, when I say come and die, I'm talking about giving up total ownership and control of your life to Jesus. That's really what it looks like to come and die. So it's not my way anymore, it's his way. It's not what I want, it's what he wants. It's not my priorities, it's his priorities. That's what it means to come and die. So the Colossian church were a group of people who had made this decision, y'all. They had made the decision to repent. And in Colossians chapter 2, I think verse 12, Paul actually addresses baptism. He says, hey, y'all were baptized in water. That's pretty cool. Some of you have been baptized in water. Others of you may be baptized in water here in a couple weeks when you do it. That's going to be a great event. So great celebration of new life. And hopefully this message today will give that time of water baptism in a couple weeks even more significance and meaning for you as a family. But these people had been saved. They had turned to Jesus. They had repented of their sins, and they had been baptized. So in Colossians 3:1, Paul says to them, since then you have been raised with Christ. In other words, since you've been baptized, he goes on to say, this is how you should actually live. Okay, Colossians 3, verse, second half, verse 1. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above. So he says to focus our heart and our mind and attention on things that are above. Why is that? Well, you know, it's interesting that as big a deal as we make of heaven, sometimes the Bible doesn't really talk about heaven that much. But the one thing that we know about heaven for sure, the central figure and character of heaven is this. It is the place where the crucified and risen Jesus Christ already reigns on his throne. That's what scripture tells about us. It doesn't really explain what all heaven looks like and what all happens there, but we know it is the place where Jesus already is reigning. So to focus our heart and mind and attention on things that are above, where Christ is, means almost to live out the reality of heaven here on earth. So Paul is telling the people, hey, if you'll focus your mind and your heart and your attention on things that are above, you know, this world can be a lot better place. It's not perfect. It'll never be perfect, by the way. But in some small way, we can begin to live out the reality of heaven here on earth, in relationship, in community with our peers, just like you are here in this church today. And then he goes on into Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, and he says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is the crux of the whole thing right here, so don't miss this. This is the most divisive issue in all of spirituality, in all of faith. And it is this question: are you or are you not willing to die? To die to yourself, die to the flesh, die to sin, die to the world. Every single human being at some point has to answer that question. Especially when faced with Scripture. Am I or am I not willing to die, to put down the old life? Not die physically, remember, but die to myself, die to sin. And he tells us in Colossians 3:3 that if we will do that, if we will make the decision to die, all of a sudden we find ourselves in a new place. And he explains what that place is. He says, if you die, you are now hidden with Christ in God. Think about that for a minute. If you'll make the decision to die to the old way, die to the old you, die to what the world has to offer, all of a sudden you will be hidden with Christ in God. It's almost as if Jesus Christ consumes you and covers you up. Think about, like, if I had a little, one of my little kids who's back with the other kids right now, and I brought him real close to me and I took my jacket and I just kind of wrapped it around him. It's almost as if that's what Paul's describing here, that we are hidden with Christ in God. It means that we become invisible when we die to what we want and to the ways of the world and to who we used to be. When we die, we become invisible, and now Christ is the one who's visible because he's on the outside, we're on the inside. It's almost like John the Baptist says, we decrease and he increases when that happens, when we're covered up in him. When people come looking for us, they don't see us anymore. Why? Because we're hidden with Christ in God. They don't see us, they see him. Isn't that the way that you want your life to be? When people come looking for you, you don't want them to see you. Man, we're too flawed. We got too many problems and issues. At least I do. I don't know you, so I shouldn't speak for you, I guess. I'll speak for myself. I got problems. When people come looking for me, I don't want them to see me. I want them to see Jesus. And so Paul says here, if you'll die, if you'll make the decisions, the hard decision to die, you can be hidden with Christ in God. You can be totally covered up. And the Bible talks often about how our sins can be washed over, will be made white as snow. So in your program there, the next thing is, for the follower of Christ, to die means to eliminate the things in our lives that don't line up with the character of Christ. To eliminate the things in our lives that don't line up with the character of Christ. Seems easy enough. The thing I love about Paul is he starts off chapter 3 with three or four kind of summary verses that we've just read through. But then it's as if he knows that he hasn't fully explained to us what it means to die. So he breaks it down in the next few verses. He says this in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. So Paul kind of calls out these different sins, and he says, hey, y'all, when you were saved, when you came into relationship with Jesus, you put to death that stuff. You stop doing all that stuff, and good for you. It's like he's patting him on the back. Good for you. You put away all that nasty stuff, and you should have because it's ugly. But look at what Paul does here. It's as if in writing to the people in this letter, he's looking straight into their soul, and he tells them these things they need to put away, and then he goes on in the next verse, and he says, but wait, there's more. If you really want to live a life of full devotion to God, there's more that you have to do. And so go on in verse 8. He says, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips? Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So he gives us this first list in verse 5 through 7. He says, hey, y'all put off all that stuff when you got saved and came to Jesus. Good for you. And then he says, hey, but grow up. There's more. And you'll find that the second list is different than the first, because the second list is a little more nitpicky, shall we say, than the first list. First list is very broad, kind of gross, ugly things that whether we're good at putting those things off or not, we generally know as people that we shouldn't live lives of gross sexual immorality. We shouldn't be greedy people. We shouldn't serve idols. You know, we kind of know that. Even if we're not good at resisting those temptations, we know that we should stay away from them. But this second list is the stuff that gets a lot of believers in Jesus Christ. It's just like us to classify sin. We classify sin, don't we? Like some sin worse than others. We do that a lot. We especially classify it like this. Any sin that someone else is committing is worse than mine. That's the biggest way that we classify sin. And the cool thing about what Paul does here is he breaks it down, and it's as if he doesn't let anybody get away with anything in this passage. He calls out a whole lot of people struggling with a whole lot of stuff. So in the first list, he says, hey, y'all, you stopped doing this when you got saved. In the second list, I like it in the ESV, the English Standard Version. He says, now that you've put all that other stuff away in the first list, he says, now put them all away, and gives us the second list. So, okay, at the risk of being extremely redundant, let's make sure we're on the same page. First list, big, gross, nasty, ugly stuff. He says, most of you stopped that when you got saved. Now, I'm not naive. I'm not naive enough to think that believers automatically stop that stuff when they decide to come to Jesus. So there's a lot of people in this room right now, you're struggling with some stuff on that first list. You say, you said that's big, gross, ugly stuff. Yeah, it is. And you need to figure it out and die to that stuff. We're going to talk about that today. But even when you die to that, Paul said, good for you, now die to all of it. So you know what? This living for Jesus thing is hard. It's hard. It's not necessarily the most attractive message in the world. Who wants to hear a message that says, come and die? Nobody wants to hear that. We don't want to hear that kind of stuff. But that's the message that Paul is getting to the people. And so he's telling you, you got to die to all this stuff. Now, I know what people say. We make all kinds of excuses. And we say, well, John, you know, I know I struggle with anger a little bit. You know, I got some issues there. But hey, at least I'm not sleeping around. You know? That's how we classify. I know I talk about people and say things I shouldn't say, and I gossip a little bit. But it's not like I'm serving idols or something, you know, because that was in the first list, and that's bad stuff that we know we can't do that and follow Christ. So, you know, I'm not, you know, and John, hey, listen. If you worked where I work, you would know that if you're going to make it to the top, if you're going to advance, if you're going to move up the ladder, if you're going to get promoted, you got to do some stuff every once in a while that's a little shady. You got to do some stuff under the table. But, you know, it's okay, because once I make it to the top, man, I'm going to clean this place up. I'm going to make sure that we don't have to do that anymore around here. Come on. We know that's not true. Because what you compromise to get, you have to compromise to keep. And we know that. We know that because we most of us have lived it before, but we think, oh man, I can compromise this one time, and once I get to this place, then I'll clean it up, you know, and I'll start acting better, I'll start living better, I'll start doing what the word says, I'll start living like Paul is talking about and like Jesus is talking about. We make all kinds of excuses, but Paul says, no, put them all away. For some of us, this is a hard time controlling our mouth. And for those of us, and I said us, not you, because I don't want to make you feel bad, you know. So I'll include myself. I got problems with this too, controlling my mouth. It's a problem that a lot of us struggle with. And Paul says, he says, remove all filthy language from your lips. But we read that and we think what? Don't cuss. Come on, don't be narrow-minded. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the way you talk. Not a specific word you say. He's talking about the way that we talk. He said, man, put away that filthy stuff. Put away the way that you talk about people and the way that you talk to people that doesn't honor God. For some of you, you find yourself constantly apologizing because you said something before you thought. You said something, your mouth got out of control, and you let something slip out. And for some of you, that is a constant, it's a daily thing. Let me tell you, the thing for which you find yourself apologizing, and this is in your notes, are usually the parts of you that haven't died. So you think, you just do a little self-examination here, okay? You don't know, nobody has to raise their hand or, you know, hold up a sign that says, I struggle with this. What is it that you find yourself apologizing for? What do you apologize to your spouse for all the time? What do you apologize to your kids for all the time? Is it losing your cool? Is it the words that you say? Is it the way that you act? What is it? For some of you, it's every time you go out and drink, you find yourself having to apologize. Because you think, I'm going to do this, no big deal. And then the next morning, you find yourself having to apologize. Stop and think about it for a minute. Could it be that the thing that you find yourself apologizing for is a symptom of a part of you that just hasn't died to Christ yet? So Paul talks about what it means to do this, to die really to the old way. And we struggle with all kinds of stuff, okay? Right? Even stuff that's not on this list. And y'all look like pretty intelligent people, so I know you can kind of read into this list. And if you read on in Paul's other writings in the New Testament, he writes 13 books in the New Testament. He gives all kinds of lists of things that we need to die to. So, you know, do a little bit more reading of Paul, and he kind of rounds out this list, telling us how we need to live and the things that we need to die to. But here's the deal. Baptism, again, is the picture of this, of dying to those old ways. And Paul says, listen, if you've been baptized in water, you got to die to that stuff. So I'm talking to you today, some of you who have been baptized in water, you got to die to that stuff. If you've been baptized in water, if you've repented of your sins, you shouldn't be living that old way. And even if you haven't, you need to repent and you need to be baptized, and then you need to stop doing these things that Paul's talking about here. Okay, but look at what Paul does. Paul's such a great guy. You know, he's a genius and a wordsmith at that. So after he tells us everything that we have to die to, he's nice enough to tell us the other half, which he covers in chapter 3, verse 3, where he said, you know, set your hearts and minds on things above. So he tells us how to die, but then he also tells us how to set our hearts and minds on things that are above. So let's read that together. It's in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Man, it's so great to be able to get away from that other list, because those other lists were so ugly. And now he gives us a nice list. And he says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Here's what we do when we read this. See, just tell me if I'm wrong. We read a passage like that and we say, oh, those are nice. Those are nice things. And so here's what we'll do. I could end the service right now, and here's what we would do. Lord, help me to be more kind and compassionate and gentle. In Jesus' name, amen. And we would walk out, and you know what we would do? The exact same thing we did before we came in here. None of us would change. Do you know why? Because the first list that Paul gives us there in verses 12 through 17 or so is very general. It's like an umbrella list. I mean, you can't just say, I'm going to have more patience. And have you tried that? Am I the only one for whom that has not worked? Lord, help me to have more patience. Amen. And then it just magically appears. No. Lord, help me to be more humble. No, these things don't just magically appear. They are general categories, but we try to apply those directly to our daily lives. Those general categories don't apply directly to our daily lives. So listen to what Paul says. If you'll, see, here's a smart thing. I'm going to help you right here. If you'll read the text the way Paul wrote it, which is without all of the like little subject headings that separate the chapter, if you just keep reading, this makes way more sense. Because he tells us these things in verse 12 through 17. Be more humble, gentleness, patience, kindness, compassion. And then in verse 18, he immediately explains what those things actually mean and look like in our daily lives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Uh-oh. Y'all aren't going to run me out for reading that verse, are you? Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. These are things that we can apply in our daily lives, right? The first list we struggle with, Lord, help me be more kind. I don't know what that means. And then Paul explained, oh, this is what it means to be more kind. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So dying to the old way and living for Christ isn't determined by how many Christian worship albums I have on my iPod or how many times I come into this room for a church service, how stellar my attendance record is here, or even how much you invest in the community, how generous you are, and how many little ladies you help across the road with their groceries and things like that. That's not really what it means to live for Christ. Although all those things matter, he gives us this beautiful list here. He says it's how you relate to people every day. It's not just in the real spiritual stuff. It's how you relate to people every single day that is the determining factor of whether or not your life is really representing someone who has died to the old way and has been reborn to the new way. Pretty cool. So, children, I don't see a lot of young children in here, but all of us are somebody's kid. A lot of us have parents who are still living. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This doesn't really mean, you know, at 18 years old when you move out of the house, you got to stop honoring your parents. No, honoring your parents is something that is a theme throughout Scripture. So he's saying, hey, honor your parents, man. This is a big deal. And small children, for sure, don't rebel. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he says, parents, don't be mean to your kids. Let your kids see in the way that you treat them that you really love Jesus and that you are who you say you are in public. Husbands and wives, the way that you treat each other matters. Don't talk bad about each other or to each other. Hey, live as people of God, as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he talks about slaves and masters. And of course, we can relate that to employers and employees. So he says, you know, as if to say to the employees, hey, quit stealing your boss's time. Any of you run companies in here and would say amen to this? Quit stealing your employer's time. Man, show up to work on time. Do a good job. Have good work ethic. Work for your employer as if you were working for Jesus himself. He says it's the Lord Christ you're serving, not your boss. And then to employers, he says, hey, quit mistreating the people who work for you. You want to know what it means to set your heart and mind on things above and really live for Jesus in everyday life? This is what it looks like, folks. It looks like treating your employees well. Don't short their pay. Don't mistreat them. But, you know, here's what we do. We are the masters of excuses, right? Are we not? I mean, we are the masters of excuses. So we'll say things like this as husbands and wives. Well, you know, I just treat my husband the way that my mom treated my dad, and she nagged him all the time and bothered him all the time. And so, you know, in order to get what she wanted, that's what she did. So that's how I'm going to treat my husband. Or as parents, we say, well, you know what? My daddy beat me. I'm going to beat my kids. Look, I turned out all right. Right? That's what we say. Well, I'm just treating my kids the way that, you know, or as employers, we say, well, you know, yeah, when my employees do something stupid, I yell and scream at them. That's just how I motivate them. They know I love them. You know, I motivate them by really getting on their case. And we use all these excuses and we say, well, that's just how I am. That's just my personality, man. I can't, that's not, you know, That's not really a spiritual issue. It's just my personality. It's just the way I am. This is the way I roll. It's how I operate. Or this excuse, which is the best one. That's just how God made me. God's like, oh, no, you didn't. I can imagine God sitting in heaven saying, don't blame me for your sorry attitude. Don't throw me under the bus for the bad way that you treat your wife or the bad way that you treat your kids or the way that you yell and scream at your employees or the way that you kind of short your boss at work because you think he's mean and he overworks you and that. Don't blame me for the way that you live your life that doesn't align with the character of Jesus Christ. God's like, I didn't create you that way. This is the way that he created us. He created us to live in holiness and godliness and righteousness and to live as people who are honorable. And that's what it means to die in real life. This is what it really means. Not baptism. I'm talking about the daily life that you live outside of this building. That's what it means to die to the old way and to really live for Christ. And if you weren't convinced, I'll give you one more verse about this relationship issue from Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And some of you are going to get upset about that. You'll be like, what? No. You're going to miss the point if you get hung up on that. Listen to what he says. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I'm going to read it again. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Wait a minute. Are you telling me the way that I treat my wife has ramifications on whether or not God will hear my prayers? And if that's true, and it seems like it is it also possible that the way I treat my kids and the way that I treat my employees and my employer and the way that I treat the neighbor who lives in the apartment next to mine or the house next to mine who's always driving me crazy and that I can't stand, the way that I treat that person has ramifications in my relationship with Christ? Yeah. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Peter's saying. Hey, the relationships that you live in, the way that you live in your workaday world, in your life, your you know, 9-to-5 life outside of here, and your recreational time, that time that you spend, the way that you relate to people actually matters to God. It really does matter to him. And it's almost as if he says that is how you are really defined as a follower of Christ. After all, Jesus is the one who said, people will know you are my disciples by your love. By your love, not by how often you attend church or how much you give in the offering. So in your notes, I put this. Scripture says, I can't do whatever I want. This is hard for us. As a follower of Jesus, I must bring all areas of my life into submission to him and under his lordship. Lordship is this kind of interesting word that just means that he's the boss over me. And everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that I will ever be, he is the boss of that. I bring it under his lordship. I can't live however I want. I can't yell at people however I want. I can treat my kids or my spouse however I want. I have to live my life in alignment with Scripture, which means I bring all these areas of my life under his lordship. So when Lynette and I were first married, it wasn't very long after we got married that I started having this real problem with anger, and I didn't understand it. I don't think I'd ever been angry really as a child, but all of a sudden I started dealing with this anger problem, and nobody kind of on the outside knew it because we were just living our lives and everything was fine. But on the inside, man, I was just an angry individual. And again, I don't know really where it came from or even what to blame it on. Maybe it was just, you know, I blame it on the devil or something. But I was an angry person. And I remember I used to have this really short fuse and I would get angry very quickly. It doesn't mean that I don't get angry at all now. But I used to get very, very angry very fast, and I remember I would hit things and punch things and slam doors and kick holes in walls and all, you know, throw things and all kinds of things because I would just get so angry over the smallest, most insignificant little things. And so every time that would happen, I would lose my cool. I would do what we all do. I would say, oh, man, I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that. So I apologize to my wife. I shouldn't act like that. And then I would go to God, and I would say, God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't act like that. I know it's not right. Lord, please help me to get this under control. And I would be great for like a week. Anybody else know what I'm talking about here? You got areas of your life like this? Okay, please, you got to help me out so I know I'm not the only one. Man, I'm trying to be, you know, real with you here, but y'all are acting so perfect. So every time this would happen, I would say, I'm sorry, Lynette. I would say, I'm sorry to God. I shouldn't act like this. Lord, please help me. In Jesus' name, amen. And I would be fine for a week or two, and then it would come right back. And I was so frustrated with it. I couldn't understand it. And I remember one day after this happened, just being kind of at the end of my rope and knowing that I needed to die to this part of my life. And, but I didn't know how, you know. And I remember saying, Lord, this is, I got to stop this. I got to stop this, but I'm never going to be able to, it seems like. I want to stop being angry. I want to stop having a short fuse, but I just can't do it. And it's almost as if in that moment, God said, finally, you realized it. You can't do it. You can't do it. And friends, for all those areas of your life that you're struggling with right now, maybe the greatest takeaway from the day isn't all the stuff in your notes. It's this: you can't do it. You remember at the beginning I said that Jesus, in all areas of his life, is the example for what it means to live a life of full devotion to God. Jesus came and died so that you could die. Without him dying on the cross, you wouldn't be able to get free from the stuff in your life that bugs you and that hangs on to you and that is attached. You wouldn't be able to get rid of that. But because he came and died first, you can follow him in that death. You can actually participate in the death of Christ, the Bible says. And finally, I was able to release that to the Lord. It's not like I don't ever get upset now, but man, my fuse is a whole lot longer than it used to be, and I don't punch things and kick things and, you know, throw things anymore when I get upset. And I'm thankful to God for that because I finally realized I couldn't do it on my own. I needed his help. And friends, there's a whole lot of us that are really struggling with that today, I feel like. We're trying to do this thing on our own. And, you know, I'm just so thankful that God's finally brought me to a place. And for some of you, God's brought you to a place where you can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, where he talks about how because of Christ's death on the cross, he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't live this life on my own anymore or for myself. I live it for him, and I live it under his authority and with his power. Come and die. Nobody would probably put that on a sign out by the road, by the way, that, you know, come and die with an arrow this way. 10:30s on Sunday mornings, you know. But friends, Jesus wasn't trying to mount a marketing campaign. He was come to show us how to have life. And you know, as I look at Scripture, I see there's a whole lot of people that said no and walked away. And the hard reality for us is that Jesus didn't chase those people down and say, no, wait, did I say you had to die? No, wait, you know, just come give up a few little things here and there, but you don't really have to die. Come on, I want you to be in my group. I want you to be in my church. No, Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, here's the line. You come follow me, you come and die. You're not willing to do that? That's fine. You walk away, it's no hard feelings. But if you're going to come follow me, you want to live a life of full devotion to God, you got to come and die. But friends, this is hard for us, isn't it? Because everything in our culture tells us to live. God bless them, the founders of our country created the Declaration of Independence. Do you know what the preamble says? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they've been endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you know, everything that we see in our life reinforces that. Everything that we grow up with, everything that our culture tells us is, man, go after life, do what you want, be who you want, you can be whoever you want to be, live the way that you want to live. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, you know, Jesus lays out a different preamble. He says, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. The world says life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And Jesus says, no, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I encourage you to go home today and just put those words opposing each other on a piece of paper. And think through that. World says life. Jesus says, no, deny yourself. World says liberty. Jesus says, take up your cross. That there is no greater symbol of slavery and punishment than a cross. It's the opposite of liberty. World says pursuit of happiness, and Jesus says, no, follow me. Pursue me. Isn't it amazing how the world shapes our view of what it means to be a follower of Christ? And if we go back to Scripture, we find that in a lot of ways we've bought into some things that aren't true. So back to baptism. Why is baptism so important in this whole deal? Well, baptism, as I said, is the picture of what it means to die and be raised to new life with Christ. It's a way oftentimes, now listen to me because it's important because some of you guys are getting baptized in a couple weeks. This will be the temptation to say that baptism is an act of going public with my faith and that's all. But if you look at water baptism that way, you miss the deepest significance of water baptism. Is it going public with your faith? Yes. It's coming together in a community, and it is saying to everybody who's watching, everybody who stands around the tank or the baptismal or wherever you're going to do it, the pool or the river or the ocean or whatever, to say, I'm going public with my faith. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I've repented of my sins, and I'm following Jesus 100% committed to him. Dunk under the water. But if you just see water baptism as a public profession of faith, you miss the deepest significance that it's really you saying, I am dying to the old way. I'm dying to the old me. You know, here's how I would explain it to you. December 19th, 1998 is when Lynette and I got married. So we stood in front of a church full of people and we said vows to each other. Some of you in the room have had the pleasure of doing this before. So we said vows to, you know, show our love for people. And it was this public declaration of our love, right? Since that day, almost 15 years ago, Lynette and I have never again stood face to face in front of a room of people and re-said those vows to each other. But every single day, we wake up next to each other, we have these rings on our fingers, and we're reminded that we have a responsibility to daily live out our marriage vows to one another. Friends, that's the deepest significance of water baptism. So what I put in your notes is this, that the power of baptism isn't that it happened, but that it should happen every day. Every day we get up, and maybe you were baptized 20 years ago or 50 years ago, but it's your responsibility every single day to wake up and live in the power of baptism. There's this cartoon I saw one time, this guy who's getting baptized. The preacher's dunking him under the water, and he's holding up his wallet. I don't think you need a caption on that. You can pretty much tell that. It's like, Lord, I'm dying to the old way. You can have every part of me except for this. And I guess the question for us today is, what is it that we're holding out of the water? Because my guess is that all of us are holding something out. We've all gone down in to some extent, or you will in a couple weeks. And when you do, I encourage you, don't hold anything out of the water. Don't say, Lord, you can have me except for this. No, die to it all. Put them all away. But like I learned, you can't do it on your own. Jesus' disciples had the same struggle. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus is interacting with his disciples, and he tells them this beautiful thing that we all kind of hold on to with a lot of hope. He says, hey guys, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you and take you to be where I am. And Jesus says this, you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas, one of the disciples, looks at Jesus and says, but Jesus, I don't know where that's at. See, here's what happens. Just like the disciples, we love the idea of Jesus. We want eternal life. You know, we don't always want to submit our lives to him and all these errors we've talked about today, but we want eternal life for sure. We want to go to heaven for sure. And so when Jesus says, hey, my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions, we're like, yeah, that's awesome, man, because the apartment that I live in is not anything like that. So I want to go to heaven. It's going to be awesome. But the only way that we know, Jesus says, hey, y'all know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, but Lord, we don't know the way. How do we get there? You know, I was thinking about that the other day, and I was thinking, all we know is the way of the world, really. It's the way that's ingrained in us. And the way of the world says, do whatever you want, live whatever you want, live however you want, go after all the gusto you can get, make all the money that you can make, and do whatever makes you feel happy. But here's the crazy thing. If you follow that line of reasoning, you will get what only the world can give, which is temporary happiness at best. Thomas says, Jesus, I don't know how to live that way. I don't know how to get to where you want us to go. I don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes to the Father has to come through me. I am the way. So friends, it comes down to this. The only way to live truly as fully devoted people who are going after God is to come in line with the character of Christ, which we said today means to die to the old way, die to the old self, die to the flesh, die to sin, be raised to new life with Christ by repenting and coming in line with how he tells us to live, not because he wants to lay out a bunch of rules for our life, but because he wants the best for us. And the way he prescribes it in Scripture is the very best way to live. And we're faced with these two options. The world says, the way of the world is, live now. Live! But die later. Jesus' way is, die now, live later. And when given the option, I would rather die now and live forever with him in eternity. Really what Paul's doing here, he's casting a vision for an incredible ROI. Some of you use this in your business every day, a return on investment. Paul says this, invest your 70 or 80 or 90 years, however long you have here. Invest it wisely by dying. And in the end, you'll be rewarded. There's a verse that we left out. I don't know if you realize it. It's over on the right, top right-hand side of your program. Verse 1. Of Colossians 3, Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4 says, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Die now, live later. Sacrifice now to appear with him in glory later. Friends, I promise you, the day you stand before God, any amount of sacrifice that you did here is going to be worth it. Any amount of dying that you died here is going to be worth it. All the things that you gave up here, which are not really things that Jesus says we need anyway, die now, live later. The thing that I want to leave with you today is this. For some of you, I've talked about baptism, and you thought today about the time that you were baptized in water. For some of you, maybe it was 1970 or 1996 or 2006 or 6 months ago or whatever. Some of you have tried to follow Jesus. You were even baptized in water, but you never died. You went under the water, but you never died. And today, the invitation of Jesus is, come and die. Once and for all, man, die to that old stuff. You don't need that stuff anymore. Turn your life over to Christ fully and completely. I know that you're a Christian. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying come and die. And there's some things in some of our lives that we need to die to today. And so help me if we walk out of that door and we haven't died to it. We walk out the same person that we walked in. My prayer for you today is that you will make a decision to die. Bow your heads with me for a moment. Let's just in our time of prayer together. Lord, thanks so much for our time together today. And I pray that our time spent in your word would lead us to the conclusion that there is no other way to find eternal life than to die. so that we can live.